Glory. Glory. What does the word glory mean in the scriptures? There are two words. The Hebrew word is habad, and the Greek word that's translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is doxa. Those two words combined give us this meaning and significance of glory. The word habad itself, in the root word of habad, is the concept of weight and heaviness. And we get that whole concept of when something is very important to us, we take it seriously. And when something's not important to us, what's the phrase we use? We took that rather lightly. Well, where do we get that concept? It's because something that's glorious is weighty and has weight and value to it. It also can be seen as honor, majesty, splendor, that which comes forth from the characteristics of a person. And so we might say the glory of that individual is just how kind they are to the poor, or how caring they are or generous with their finances. And that's what we see from Scripture, is we see His glory when we see His character qualities and they emanate from His person. It gives Him glory, honor, splendor. Also, the word glory can refer to moral attributes of God. He's good. He's truthful. He does not lie. He's merciful, gracious. Also, it has the concept of reputation. Someone who is, for example, when you'd say give glory to Peyton Manning, blessed be his name. Colts fan, sorry. If you were to say Peyton Manning and his reputation, it would be one who is, he's a friend. He has 20, 30 guys that he calls all the time, other athletes, to encourage them. He's known as a friend. That's his reputation. And so with God, his glory is his reputation, his fame. Well, how does God get glory? I want to show you from Scripture that there are four ways, that really are three things, but there's two parts in one. Four ways that the Bible says God gets glory. And let's dive in. The first one on your outline there is God's intrinsic attributes. In other words, the character qualities that make up who God is. They're inherent with Him. We know that certain character qualities that describe Him is He's spirit. He can't be seen. God the Father is, He's invisible. And that's why He said, you're to worship Me in spirit and truth. Because that's His essence. He's spirit. We also know that He's all-knowing. He knows everything that there is to know about anything. And not only is He all-knowing, but He knows how to exercise that knowledge with all wisdom. We also know that He's absolutely holy, meaning that He's set apart from His created order, and there are no other gods or demonic entities that are worthy of Him and His character. He's absolutely holy. We also know that He's completely omnipotent, all-powerful. We see that picture especially demonstrated with Nebuchadnezzar. He was considered, even from Scripture, as the golden head on the image in history, meaning he was going to be the most powerful king ever in history. And so there was a time when Nebuchadnezzar was gloating in his pride that, look at the kingdom that I've created. And instantly, God, what does He do? Humbles him and turns him into a lawnmower. And so he's out there for 7 years grazing in the lawn. And then it says at the end of his 7 years, all of a sudden it says his senses came to him. God gave him his senses back, put him back on the throne. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He said, God is able to put on the throne and take off the throne whoever He wants. Nebuchadnezzar got it. He was giving glory to God that He alone is sovereign. That's why it's amazingly powerful. If you remember the story of Moses, He's in the wilderness, and he says, "Can I see your glory? Me. No one's seen it. Can I see your glory?" And what does God say? "Nobody can see my glory. But I'm going to let you see the backside. I'm going to cover your face with my hand, and I'm going to stick you in the cleft of a rock. And as I go by, I'm going to let you have a look." Now, notice what's important here in Exodus 34 as he, quote, sees the glory of God. Notice what actually happens. It says, "As the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" What did God do when he revealed his glory? What was he doing? He was sharing his character, not just his visible presence. He was giving himself glory. "I'm not like Allah, who is capricious, who may like you one day, not like you the next day. Decide to bless you, not bless you, just because." What does it say here? He's hesed, loving kind. He's a covenant-keeping God who's loyal to his love. "That's the kind of God I am. I'm merciful. I'm slow to anger." Isn't that good news? Isn't that a wonderful God that we worship? And so God was revealing to Moses his character, his attributes. We also see that in this aspect of his character qualities, that God reveals to us his names. That's the second part of point number one, is the names of God. And they come in three different ways. He gives us either names, personal names, titles, or metaphors. For example, when Moses was saying, "Who do I say sent me?" When I go talk to the children of Israel and they're supposed to believe that God sent me, who do I say sent me? And what does God say? Who was he? "I am. Yahweh. I am." That's my name. And many times translated in our Bible as Lord. And what's interesting about that name is when it says, "I am who I am," what's he saying? I'm eternal. Character quality. I'm eternal. I am. I just am. And it's not that I was or will be. I just am. That was the first time I started liking English. Sorry. All right. Parts of speech there. Also, there's a way to interpret that Greek, the root word for the Greek or the Hebrew phrase for "I am" to actually mean he causes to be what exists. What character quality would that be? Creator. So when he says "I am," he's not only saying "I'm eternal," I'm the creator. And it also can be interpreted one other way. He causes to be what happens. What character quality would that be? Anything that happens, he causes to be. What would that be? He's sovereign. He's completely sovereign. So in his name, Yahweh, is I'm eternal. I exist in and of myself. I'm completely free from creation. I don't need anything else. I just am. I also create. And I am eternal. That's who sent you. That's who I am. We also see titles. In Psalm 24, King David writes, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." When he says he's the Lord of hosts, what's he saying? He's actually sovereign over what are the hosts? Yeah, the angels or the stars. So he's either Lord of all creation or he's Lord of the angelic beings. Many times angelic beings, as we know in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it actually says they worshipped false idols. It usually said false idols, but in the last part of Deuteronomy, Moses, it actually is demons. And that's what Paul also said in 1 Corinthians. Idols are demons. But he's Lord of them. That's who you worship. That's why he can be glorified and exalted above all creation. Also, metaphors are ways that his name is proclaimed. Psalm 18 is a classic. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, when God appears, he's not going to look like a shield. But the picture is there that when you're being attacked by the enemy, whether it's verbally attacked, physically attacked, God is my shield. He's my protection. That's who my God is. When my circumstances in my life seem completely out of control and I feel like I'm on quicksand and he says, I am your rock. I'm your rock. I'm your stronghold. I'm your deliverer. You can take refuge in me. That gives him glory when we trust in the God who's revealed his character qualities and his names to us. The second way that he gives himself glory is when his nature that's internal is manifested physically. The word that's been transliterated from a Hebrew root word that means to dwell also is the word that's translated presence of God. Professor Grudem has taken the whole concept of the Shekinah glory of God and said that since God is spirit, he's not matter, and he's not energy, you can't see spirit. So what is the Shekinah glory that they were able to see? So he defines it this way. The Shekinah glory is a created radiance that reveals to his creation the character qualities that are invisible and inherent in God. And so the Shekinah glory would appear while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and it would dwell in their midst, because where was the tabernacle located? Right in the middle. And so he dwelled in their presence. And I tell you, I just love Exodus 40. And this is what it says, that when Moses, he constructed the tabernacle exactly as God had designed it, and then he sacrificed as prescribed, he blessed the priest, and then this is what happened. On the first day, the tabernacle was dedicated. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. What was amazing is it also says in Exodus that whenever Moses would go into the tent of meeting, to have a meeting, that when the presence would then come down on the tent while he was meeting, it said all the families would step outside their tent and watch. And then they said as he entered and the cloud came down, it says all families fell down and worshiped the Shekinah glory that dwelled in their presence. The third way that God glorifies himself, or actually the fourth way, is God's work. God's work. What do I mean by this? It's the things that God's inherent character and his power does. And we know in Psalm 19, his greatest work was The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Or in Romans 11, after the Apostle Paul has been talking about the gospel and the amazing glory of the gospel and what God accomplished through Jesus on the cross, then he just kind of breaks out into a little song or prayer in Romans 11:36. He says, "For from him, Christ, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Man, he created things for him so that they would be worshiping him. That's what it's all about. The 24 elders we see in Revelation, what do? They take their crowns, put them down on the ground. What do? They worship. They fall on their face, and this is what they say. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Amazing. The most powerful work of God was that he is our creator. Second aspect of his work was his other acts and miracles that he did. It's interesting, in the book of Exodus is really the first place where it starts talking about the glory of God. There is one reference of the word glory in the end of Genesis when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. But to really talk about the glory of God, it starts in Exodus, and it's connected to God's presence being with his people. And it's interesting, one of the first times his glory is discussed, this is what he says to Moses. He says, "Then the Egyptians will know," because he was talking about Pharaoh. He's going to purposely make Pharaoh not follow his instructions. And he said, this is why. "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh through his chariots and his horsemen." And when did that happen? It's when they started to cross that Red Sea. Because they were the glorious power of the earth, right? Pharaoh, king of kings, big kahuna. And his big army, lots of chariots. And God just goes, "Thank you. Done. I'm going to show my glory in my act and my miracle through Pharaoh." The other one is, as you see up on the, a couple slides, Isaiah. You want to go forward? There we go. Thank you. Is one of the greatest acts was the crucifixion and resurrection. Can you believe that God the Father, who's completely eternal, perfect and holy, God the Son, who took on flesh, and what does it say in John? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was the glory of the Father." So we got to see the glory of the Father as he dwelt among us. And lo and behold, he's on the cross, so you have God on the cross with flesh, God the Father, Spirit, who is completely holy. They're all eternal, always existed. They're omnipresent, meaning they're everywhere. How in the world could Jesus at a time say, my God, you have forsaken me"? Where did he go? When he placed your sin in my sin. On his Son. Oh, that was glorious. That was an incredible act of all the created supernatural order was impacted by that incredible act. Gives him glory. Then he rose from the dead. Notice the list up there. Jesus, all of his miracles come in those four categories. And they're the four things that we all fear the most. Nature, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, you name it. Why do we hate them? We can't control them. Disease. You say the word cancer, instant fear. Can't control it. Demons. Some people can't go to bed at night. Petrified that they have no power over the demonic world. Jesus, what did he do? He's casting out demons left and right. Why? He's Lord. And then most of all, you and I don't have to fear death. He was victorious. He rose again. Most incredible act of all history and eternity was the crucifixion and resurrection, which gives him glory. Glory. Let me share something with you that I'm sure others discovered this. I didn't know. I just happened to be reading through Exodus 20, which is where the Ten Commandments are, and I noticed a similarity in the list I just gave you. I was shocked to find that the definition of glory in the Bible, of what brings God glory, is the first four commandments. Let's look at them real quick. What is the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Because God is saying, I want my attributes exalted. I don't want you to glorify Tammuz, the Babylonian god, or Osiris of Egypt, or Kronos, or Zeus. No. My attributes alone, no other gods, mine, are to be exalted. Number two. What are we to worship? It was the Shekinah glory. What he revealed of himself into the presence of his people, that was to be worshiped. Not any graven image that man could create, reflecting the creation rather than the creator. Number three, he wants us to exalt and glorify his name, and that's why the third command is not to take his name in vain. And fourthly, this is the one that kind of blew me away and why I didn't see it, is the fourth one is we're to keep the Sabbath day holy. But why don't you look at Exodus 20 real quick, if you've got a Bible handy there. And let's actually look at the Ten Commandments and what it says the first time it's given. Exodus 20, if you flip there to verse 11, there's something there that I never caught before. And that's where these two things came together for me. That God requires us to glorify him. And that's what the Ten Commandments, the first four commands of the Ten Commandments are, is you will glorify me. These are commands. Notice what it says in verse 11 of chapter 20. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That's an act of God. Creator. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what is it that we're to do on the Sabbath? We're to remember he's the creator, his acts and his works. So the four things that bring God glory, which is his internal attributes, his Shekinah glory, his name, and his works, were commanded by God in the covenant to obey him in those four things. And what's amazing is when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what that is? That's the first four commandments encapsulated into one. And then what's the second that is like the first? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's commandment 5 through 10. That's how you treat other people. You don't lie to them. You don't steal from them. You don't take their wife. And you don't envy them. So what Jesus did in the Great Commandment is he encapsulated what was in the Ten Commandments, which is what God has been saying is, give me glory. Give me glory. And how do we do that today? It's by loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now here's the question, and I'm going to have to go fast. If the mission statement of the Bridge Bible Fellowship is to give God glory, what if we didn't? What would happen? I want to quickly, in a fly, give you two case studies where they didn't give God glory. The first one is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, were told to keep the Ten Commandments, but they didn't. And it says in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was already taken into captivity in the first exile, he has a vision where he comes back to Jerusalem and he has a vision of what's happening in Jerusalem because the temple still exists. It wasn't destroyed until the third invasion. And so he's already in exile and he's looking here at what's happening in Jerusalem. And what's in Jerusalem? The temple. And who's on the temple? It's the glory of God. In fact, I forgot to mention, why don't you turn real quick? I got to do this super fast. Turn to 2 Chronicles. I want everybody to see this because we saw the Shekinah glory come upon the tabernacle. Would love for you to real quick take a peek. The same thing happened when the temple was dedicated by Solomon. Wrong spot. Second Chronicles 7, verse 1. Just like Moses sacrificed all the animals, dedicated the priests, Solomon does the exact same thing. And he built the temple exactly as God gave the instructions to his father David. And so here he's done all that he's been required to dedicate the temple. And notice what happens, chapter 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, character quality. He is loving, kindness is everlasting. His innate attributes. And they saw his physical presence, cloud, water, fire from heaven. Notice the same thing. When the presence of God was over the tabernacle, what was it by day? A cloud of water. By night? Fire. Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God appears during on the day of Pentecost. What appears on their head? Tongues of fire. And then they said, repent and be baptized in water. Just a pattern all throughout Scripture. The glory of God, fire and water. What if we were not to give glory to God? Ezekiel has a vision. He comes and he sees the temple in Jerusalem. And lo and behold, let me share with you some of the things that were happening. He sees that they are actually sacrificing their children to the gods. Infanticide. They also were the prophets, the priests, and the princes. So political leader, prophets, and the spiritual leaders, they were, instead of leading the people to God, it says they were using the people for financial gain. It said that they were actually making widows to get financial gain. So what does that mean? Killing their husbands to inherit their property. He actually says that there are 25 men who, instead of being in the temple facing the Holy of Holies and worshiping him, it says they have their back to the temple and they're facing east worshiping the sun. And they're 25 leaders. And then he says, go inside into this cavern that's under the ground on the Temple Mount. And if you go under there, you'll see these men in secret. And it's interesting. What do we know about God? Yeah, he's all knowing. He's omnipresent. There's no place you can go. But they think that they can go under here and in secret, what are they doing on the Temple Mount where the temple is, where God's presence is? It says that they've carved on the walls pictures of all creeping things and animals that they worship. On the Temple Mount. And so what does this say in Ezekiel? that because of this, God begins to leave the temple. He leaves the Holy of Holies and he goes to the entrance, the threshold of the temple. And then he moves from there and goes to the eastern gate. And then from the eastern gate, he goes to the eastern mountain, the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus, where did he go? He was on the Mount of Olives. When he ascended into heaven, where did he say he's coming back? The Mount of Olives. And he's going to go in the eastern gate, right into the temple. As the glory of God left, it's coming back. But how in the world could the nation of Israel, it's God's own people, forget the mission statement of their country? And if you do, the glory of God leaves. Well, you may say, well, that's the Old Testament. Glad you asked the question. Flip to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll look at a New Testament example and close with this. Jesus is the one assessing seven churches from Asia Minor. And the first one that he's looking at is the church of Ephesus. The reason why the church of Ephesus is famous is the Apostle Paul was there for 2 years, the school of Tyrannus. He was training men, and it's believed from the school of Tyrannus for 2 years that he was there, that men went and planted the other six churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. So it was the mother church. Paul was there, Prince of Apostles. And when he wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, where was Timothy? He was at Ephesus. He was the pastor. He wrote a book, the book of Ephesians, to this. I mean, this is a prominent church. This had the best leadership you could imagine. And Jesus approaches and evaluates this church first in Revelation chapter 2. Why don't you look there real quick? Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles. They are not, and you found them to be false. So he starts with commending them first. There are some people who came into your congregation. They called themselves apostles. They were false teachers, and you guys kicked them out. Good job. Skol. Well done. But let's continue reading. Verse 4. But I have this against you. But you've left your first love. Now, why is that important? What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's an encapsulation of what? The first four commandments. And those first four commandments are commanding us to do what? Glorify God. Do you see the connection? If we're to glorify God, the first four commandments is the great commandment. We need to love God. And he's saying, guys, you've left your first love. And you're the king church. Now, what's scary is what he says next. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first. Or else, boy, remember as a kid, your dad said, boy, take out the trash or else. He did the old, kind of went for the belt, you know, or else. I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What's a lampstand represent? Yeah, it's the church, and that fire, what's it representing? God's presence. Blessing. Where there's presence, there's blessing. Isn't that what God said? If you obey me, I will be here and you'll have no diseases. You'll win all your wars. But the second you start not following me, my presence is withdrawing. you're going to have problems. Disease, death, warfare. Could you imagine a church being told, you've left your first love, you forgot the mission statement of your church. You forgot what you're all about. You're doing all these great things in the community like the YMCA. Healthy health programs for kids. Excellent. Educational programs during the summer for kids. Excellent. Keep them off the streets. But what are we the church for? Glorify Him. Woe that God would show up and say, you've forgotten what you're all about. Repent. The mission statement of the Bridge Bible Fellowship is our mission is to glorify God. And what amazed me when I saw that and I thought about it and I studied that, I needed to stop there. Because it wasn't until I understood what it means to glorify God, exalt His attributes, worship His presence, glorify His name, and recall His creation and acts. Until I know that, I won't know what it is we're supposed to do to glorify Him. See, what's the to-do thing? What do we do to glorify Him? Well, I have to understand what glorifying Him is first so I know what to do. Does that make sense? If you'd look at verse 7 of chapter 1 real quick, and we'll finish with this, of Revelation 1, verse 7. Why does this matter? Because remember, he said, or else I'm going to come to you and remove your stand. And by the way, the only way he would do that in a church is because there's no believers there. Because as Christians, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? Can we lose that? No. The reason the lampstand would be removed is because there's no believers in the church. Can there be churches full of unbelievers? Yeah. There's whole denominations today that have totally rejected the gospel, have rejected the word of God. And I say the reason why they're dying is the lampstand's been removed. Look at verse 7 of verse 1. Why is this important? Behold, he's coming with the clouds. And by the way, every time that's quoted, the word clouds, what are clouds? It's his glory. That's what it means. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Who's he referring to here? He's coming back again as judge. And there's two groups of people here. There's the Jewish people who pierced him, their own Messiah. They rejected him. Those who reject him will be judged. And then he talks about the Gentiles. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they're not sad because he was crucified. What the word means, remember when Elijah, they were trying to sacrifice the prophets of Baal. They were sacrificing to their God. What did they do to try and get God, their God's attention? Yeah, they cut themselves. That's what this word means in the Greek. It means to cut yourself, to mourn. So in other words, they're just simply in agony over the fact that judgment's coming to them because they've rejected the one true God. And by the way, in the Old Testament, anytime God would reveal himself, he had always mentioned that he was Lord of heaven and earth, meaning I'm a creator to the Gentiles. The question for each one of us is, me personally, you personally, do you remember your first love? Do you remember why you became a Christian? Or have you forgotten? Have you fallen from where you once were? And as a church, why did we become a church? What's our purpose? And are we fulfilling that? Let's pray. Lord God, Praise to your name. Thank you that you are Savior. That those who know you today can stand here and worship you because you've forgiven their sins. Lord, we thank you that you are Lord. That we today can have contentment and peace even in the midst of the horrible circumstances we're in because you're sovereign. You're Lord of our circumstances. And Lord God, I just confess, as I've studied through this, just how many ways I've fallen short and fallen from what it is you first called me to. Lord, I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your long suffering, that you're slow to anger. Lord, restore each one of us to what you called us to, and that is your glory. And for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Hi. Thank you, Bruce, for the reminder of what our purpose is. And we thought it would only be appropriate if we ended today with a hymn. I'd like to introduce this song to us perhaps as something we sing on a semi-regular basis at the end of services. It's a benediction hymn. And so would you guys mind standing and maybe joining hands across the aisles? We don't get to do this much. But let's unify together as the body of Christ. Maybe we can have bridging over here between the west wing and the main area and the east wing too. I'll sing this for you. We'll sing it together. May the peace of God our Heavenly Father and the grace of Christ the risen Son and the fellowship of God the Spirit keep our hearts and minds within His love. And to Him be praise for His glorious reign from the depths of earth to the heights of heaven. We declare the